Okay, let's go and get started. We're in the last chapter of Jonah tonight. It's not real long, and we're gonna have some fun with it. Jonah's been a fun book for me. I've enjoyed going back through it again. We learned it when we were kids, and it's been fun to go back through it. And every time I go through a book and I see something different in the languages or something like that, that just kind of opens it up a little bit. That's exciting to me. I don't know if it's exciting to you or not, but it's exciting to me, and keeps me coming back. So this is the fourth chapter of Jonah, and we know what happened in the first chapter. God told him to go somewhere, and he said no. He went his own way, and then he got swallowed by a fish, and then he got jostled around the belly of the fish, and then he got spit up on the ground, and then, after he got spit up on the ground, God said the same thing to him. He said the first time, and this time Jonah did, and he walked about 500 miles to the Assyrians. I don't know how long it took him to get there, but by the time he got there, they had 40 days left, God was going to destroy them, and he went through with a message that he didn't want them to listen to. Okay? That's how much he hated them. Now, there's a lot of principles we learn from Jonah, but one of them is that Christians are not perfect. Okay? And Jonah's a prime example of that. Chapter 4 is Jonah's going to learn some things, we think, at least be taught once again. So before we begin, let's take a moment for prayer and let's get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your mercy and grace and your blessings and your test. And we just thank you for the privilege of being able to come together in a free country and open up your Word. Father, we just pray that you will enlighten and challenge us tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jonah, chapter 4, and it says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Now, what displeased him? Okay, the end of chapter 3, we go back to the end of chapter 3, and it was the fact that they repented. They did what they knew to do. We don't know if Jonah told them to do that or not. But anyway, they fasted. They put on sackcloth, which was a sign of mourning. They realized that they were wrong, all the way from the king on down. And in verse 10, when God saw their deeds and they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity that He declared He'd bring upon them, and He didn't do it. Okay. Now, this is interesting because their prayers, they found the God they didn't know, okay, but they knew about. Where did they hear about Him? Well, this is about 600 years after the Exodus, and God made quite a lasting impression on that part of the world with the Exodus of Egypt, the destruction of the army, all of those things, and that went in front of them. So when Jonah comes in there and he said, "Jehovah sent me," and they go, "Ah, you know, and he sent me to tell you, you better fix stuff or you're going to die." And he was probably saying it in about as mean a way as he could possibly say it, because he just didn't like them. So anyway, God changed his mind, so to speak, not on the fact of what was sin and everything, but on how he would discipline that sin. So he decided he would spare their country. And it made Jonah mad. And that's verse 1. It greatly displeased Jonah. Now, the word displeased is the word ra'ah. It's used 99 times, so it's not a rare word. And it's a word that means to displease because of evil or wickedness. Now, this basically is blasphemy. What Jonah had said, Jonah was so upset that he was so mad at God, it displeased Jonah, and he became angry. When we see God work, we shouldn't be mad at God based on what He does. Now, the word angry is karah. It's used 90 times in the Old Testament, and it means to get hot. That's the root meaning of this world. So, word, you know, sometimes mad, a burning anger and all that, that this word is all about having a fiery, hot, fiery anger. And so this is Jonah. This is not God. Jonah is mad at God. Now, we remember that a few times throughout the scripture. You remember when David made his own way to move the ark instead of doing it the way that God told him to do it with the poles and all that, and set the ark on a donkey and started to fall, and a guy reached up to keep it from falling, and God killed the guy, and David got mad at God for killing the guy. And so took him not very long. He straightened out pretty quick. But here is Jonah, and he is really seriously mad. In verse 2, it says he prayed. This is the word palal. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 1. And it basically means to judge and then pray. Chapter 2, verse 1 is what the sailors did. Whenever they looked to themselves and then they started to pray, there was this time that they judged themselves. It's like looking into the bronze laver. You judge yourself lest you be judged. And so making a decision, they judged themselves and then they offered up prayer. He says, he prayed to Yahweh and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew your gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Now, how mad was Jonah? And he was mad at God. And he was mad at God for being compassionate and gracious. Okay? It's interesting how many lessons this teaches us. It teaches us sometimes we get upset with God, although we don't want to admit it. But it's kind of the thing that, well, I'm mad at you because you didn't do it this way. And Jonah's accusing God of doing something wrong when what God did was who God is. I mean, he just expressed his grace in a very tangible way. Now, Jonah is more than a little mad at the Lord, and he comes at him with brazen audacity. He is more than a little mad at the Lord, and that's the fact that he is fiery mad. He is really mad. Now, he knew of God's grace and compassion, but he did not want it to see it extended to the Assyrians. Okay? Because Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. So he knew that God was a gracious God. I mean, after all, he's a Jew. He should know how gracious God has been to the Jews, especially being a prophet. He should know something about their history, and he knew how gracious, but he kind of thought, well, God's grace is only for us Jews. Okay? But the Assyrians were, the modern-day Muslims in a lot of ways. But the Assyrians were some of the meanest people that ever walked the earth, and it's recorded in their volumes and volumes of written information that goes back, covers 300 or 400 years. They've had multiple libraries to it, and there's still over 100,000 pieces of literature that hasn't been translated, unless they got it done in the last 10 years. Now, he didn't have an appreciation. What's Jonah missing here? He didn't have an appreciation for the Abrahamic covenant. Jonah lacked that appreciation because the Abrahamic covenant said, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, so he didn't have an appreciation for the Abrahamic covenant. Now he told the Lord the reason he fled to Nineveh was so that he would not spare them. This is the argument he comes up with. He's talking to the Lord, and he's saying, you told me to go there. I was afraid they would repent. I knew if they repented that you would leave them alone, okay, and let them go. So I went the other way, so they wouldn't repent, and so you'd kill them all. That's basically what he's saying. Now, Jonah is not an Abraham who dared to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, think about Genesis 18 and 19. You know, here's 120,000 people living in the city of Nineveh at this point in history, because it tells us that later on in this chapter. Over 100,000 people alive in this city, and he would just as soon see them nuke like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when God told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what did Abraham do? Well, Lord, if there be 50 righteous, would you spare the city? You remember that negotiation, right? Well, Lord, how about 40? If there be, well, Lord, how about 10? And then the Lord said, oh, Abraham, if there were 10, I would spare the city. But there wasn't. There was only 4 they took out of there. Okay, it was half as much as Noah's Ark, but 4 of them they took out of there, and 3 of them were questionable, whether they were believers or not. They were taken out because of Lot. Now, so Jonah is not an Abraham, because if he was going to be a friend of God, he would have been standing there and saying, no, give him a chance, let me, you know, and he'd have been willing to do that, but that was not the way he thought. Jonah the prophet was rather a spiteful, vindictive man who displayed no love for his enemies. Now, didn't Jesus teach about that in Luke 6? You know, we're called to, greater love hath no man than we lay down his life for his friend. Okay, that's a greater love. What's the greatest love, though? Well, one who is willing to die for his enemies. And that's what the Lord did. He died for us while we were yet enemies. Yet, Jonah had no intention of doing any such thing. He is so upset he'd rather die than continue to live. That's how mad he is. Now, sometimes we can get, you know, upset at God because he doesn't do things our way, but he has much bigger plans. When he has got the end from the beginning, he's looking at Assyria, and he's seeing them not only around 780 BC, he is looking at them and seeing them, their role in the future, because he knows what they're going to do. And he's also looking at the fact that he is going to provide a place for them in the millennial kingdom. Well, he knows. He sees the end from the beginning. And are they evil, wicked, mean, and nasty? They are all of the above. But he said, we got some people there that we got some people that would accept the message. And so he sent the reluctant prophet in to do it. Now, verse 4 picks up with God's lesson on grace. In verse 4, the Lord said, do you have a reason to burn, to be angry? Kara is the same word here. You have a reason to be that mad? And, you know, God's not afraid of anybody. You're not going to get mad at him and intimidate him. You're not going to get mad at him and him say, well, I really should have said it differently. He says it the way that he knows is best way to say it, because he's God. And so here is the Lord confronting Jonah. Do you really have a good reason to be that mad? And says, then Jonah went out of the city, and he sat east of it. There he made a shelter. This word shelter is sukkah. Sukkah is the word that's used 31 times, and when you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth is the word that's used. So it's used there primarily for that. used in Leviticus 23, etc. It's used for the Feast of Tabernacles. So he went out, and what's the Feast of Tabernacles? It's supposed to be a picture of rest. It's supposed to be point forward to the millennial kingdom. So Jonah feels like that he has done what he's supposed to do, and he's going to go out and sit and watch. Because I don't know what he's looking for out there. We'll ask him one of these days, what were you doing? Do you think God was going to go ahead and destroy him after he said he wouldn't? Because he said he wouldn't, that's why you got so mad. So what are you watching on the hill for here? And why are you sitting here burning with your anger in the sun? So he says he made a shelter. So he made some type of thing out there for himself. And he sat under it in the shade till he could see what would happen in the city. Now, I don't know what he thought. We don't know how long he sat there. But he's sitting there, and so he's sitting there watching because he thinks, well, maybe they'll go back to their old ways. And then God will get them. He's given them a chance. He's displayed his grace and all this. But if they revert back to the way they were before the fasting and sackcloth, then maybe God will go ahead and get them. So I'm going to sit here and watch. So the Lord appointed a plant. The plant was a kikayan, used only five times, only in Jonah. Don't find it outside of here. And it's basically a gourd plant is what best way they've identified it. He appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. So even in this shelter, it was just hotter than blue blazes out there, and it was cooking him. So God caused this plant to grow up, and it was a shade, and Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. He got a little respite out there so he could continue to sit and watch and wait for God to wipe him totally out. But God appointed a worm. The worm is a tolah, which is 43 times, and it's a worm that when it's crushed produces the scarlet dye that is used in the tabernacle curtains, in the various clothing and stuff like that. Oftentimes it's viewed as a picture of Messiah being but a worm, because David in Psalm 22:6, Messiah says, I am but a worm. Okay? Being crushed. So it's a messianic psalm of David that is written down. God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. So this must have been quite a worm. I do want to see the replay. You know, Jonah knew what it was. It was a worm. How big was the worm? Well, a gourd plant can get pretty big. And so, how big was the worm? Was it a little bitty worm that went in there? Well, we just don't quite know. He appointed a worm. In verse 8, when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. See that word appointed? Four times God appoints stuff in the book of Jonah. Okay? First one was he appointed a fish. Okay? The next one was the gourd, the plant. The next one was the worm. And the last one was a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. And he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Okay, so here's Jonah. Why didn't he just get up and leave? That's... I mean, it's that hot out there. Move. Find somewhere else. But what's happening? He was dying in the fish, right? Okay. Then he was given life back again, and then he takes this life that he got back, and he gets so mad that he's dying again in another thing. Then God said to Jonah, do you have any reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Now you can seem still mad at God. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Now, that's the close of the book. That's the last thing recorded that we have that God spoke to Jonah. So the Lord calmly questions Jonah's blasphemy. Okay? The Lord seemed very calm here. He's just talking to Jonah, and Jonah's just mad and spewing out all of his anger and all that other stuff. And God says, oh, you don't realize, what's your reason to be angry here? Well, I'm angry at you because you were gracious. That doesn't make any sense. Sometimes, have you ever noticed when you're hoping somebody will see the error of their ways, one of the things you do, one of the techniques, is get them to start talking. Because sometimes whenever they start talking, they'll see how stupid they sound. There's something about the voice coming out there. So the Lord calmly questions Jonah's blasphemy because he was angry at the Lord for the Lord showing compassion. Jonah's tabernacle, he built a tabernacle, was not sufficient to shield him from the sun. So he went out there and pitched him a little tent and got everything ready, and it was not enough to shield him from the sun. So this is man's works once again, trying to say, well, I can be protected because it might be that scorching sun had something to do with Jonah's discipline. Now, in the middle of Jonah's anger, God provided some release from the scorching sun, a plant, which is the second appointment. And remember, the first appointment was in the first chapter. It was a fish. God appointed a fish to go, and he swallowed Jonah. And Jonah rolled around in there for 3 days. So it was, he appointed a plant, and he didn't ask for the plant. So the plant was a sign of God's grace. So here is God with this plant in the middle of the heat, and you look for any kind of relief whatsoever. I remember working out in the hot sun a lot. I know Mike's worked out in the hot sun a lot. And one thing painters try to do is follow the shade around the house. Okay? That's what you do, because you don't need to put paint on in the bright sunlight because it'll bleach it before it dries. So you try to stay in the shade. But sometimes it's so hot, and sometimes you got to be in the sun. You can't avoid it. It's the time of the year. It's the way the house sets and all that other stuff. And so you cannot thank God enough for a cloud that'll come over and block you from the sun. Well, here is Jonah out there just roasting, and he's and God said, okay, I'll give you some grace. Now, Jonah was happy about the shade, but there's no record of him giving the glory to God. See, it says he was very happy that this plant came up, but he didn't thank God for it. And this plant just kind of sprung up, and he says, how long did it plant? Here is the plant that grew up and relieved his discomfort. When the dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. So it was like here one day, gone the next day. So it was something miraculous about the growth of that plant that got up big enough to give him some shade that fast and then wither out. But there's no record of him giving the glory to God when it was a clear act of grace in the middle of his stupidity. See? So he was happy about the shade, but he didn't give the glory to God. He was still sitting there in his anger, waiting and watching for something to happen. Now, this is a pretty bad lesson to learn about how bad believers can get. Because there's no question he was a prophet, or God wouldn't have been talking to him. Okay? Was he a proven prophet? Yes, we've already seen that in another passage in 2 Kings 14. We know that he's given prophecies, they've come to pass. So he was a proven prophet. But sometimes even believers can get so angry that they will endure their own tribulation to watch another person perish. Now that's quite a chilling lesson, isn't it? Someone that you come to dislike so much that no matter what you have to go through, if you can watch them go through it, you'll go through anything to watch them. That's how far believers can say and still be saved. See, just because a person's saved doesn't mean they're going to straighten out every part of their life at all. That is the process. That is the battle against the power of sin. The penalty for sin is taken care of already, but the power of sin, that's a lifelong battle, and we can all do really good one day and really bad the next day. And that's just the way it goes. Now, in that manner, Jonah was mad at God. In the same manner, he was happy about the plant. See, it's kind of like, here's the offset. The sun is burning down, and I'm wondering if the matter, you can almost see that the matter Jonah got, the hotter the sun got. Okay? There's no problem for God to turn the sun up or down in a localized area, you know, and make it really, really beat down on you. And it seems like the madder he got, the more God turned up the heat. So when this plant came, it was quite a relief. He was happy about the plan. Then God made the third appointment, a worm to kill the plant, thus putting him through the test again, only stronger. Now, as we learn and grow, we know God's going to test us. He's always testing us, looking for approval. Okay, it's a test for approval. A dakamazo is a test for approval. So it's like a test that they run on metals and precious metals. It's the same word used there. They test for the purity of the metal. They test for the authenticity of the metal. So it's a test looking for approval, not for failure. So when God tests us, he puts us through this test so that we can hopefully be found approved before God. Now, we're already approved by being in Christ, but as far as battling the power of sin, it's a test giving us a chance to pass the test, and it's a test for approval. Now, have you ever noticed the other side of the coin? You flunk a test, it intensifies. Okay? You flunk a test, and you think, well, I'm going to pass this test, and then you flunk it bad, and then the next thing you know, the test doesn't go away, does it? Test doesn't go away oftentimes when you pass it, okay? But if it intensifies, that's because God has something better for you. And the question is, well, gosh, why is he putting me through all this? What did he put his son through? You start comparing what we go through to what Jesus went through for us. And whatever we go through is nothing. Literally nothing. And it's designed to build our relationship and our appreciation for him. So why do we get to go through these things? Some very difficult, some very powerful. Why does God let us go through these things? So we can become closer to the Lord Jesus and what he did for us. See, there's a reason behind it. He doesn't just test us to be mean. That's not who he is. He tests us for good. And so when we flunk the test, sometimes we just need to get a little stronger, because we're going to have a test again. Maybe it's going to be a harder test. Now, the fourth appointment was the scorching east wind that was so bad Jonah wanted to die again. This guy's wanting to die, see? Now, the east wind. Why did they say east wind? Why couldn't it just said wind? a scorching wind. The prevailing winds are from the west. Okay, in that part of the world, that's what they are, much like they are here. When a wind comes out of the east, something's different about it. And whenever you find east put with wind in the scripture, it's quite interesting. The east wind, first of all, east winds usually are seen scorching the land in Genesis 41. That's where we first see the reference to an east wind. They're seen bringing a plague of locust in. This is one of the plagues of Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. The east wind brought the locust in. And see, Egypt is a very hot place. And the wind, what they get, comes off the Mediterranean, helps cool them because it comes off of the west. Now, when it's coming from the east, it's been coming across desert and ground for hundreds of miles, so it gets really bad. I think the term is Sirocco over there. They named a Volkswagen after it or something. They're hot, scorching east wind. It's just, that's what it is. Kind of feels like Oklahoma at times in the summer when we get, but it's scorching no matter which direction it's coming from. But, point C, they were used to part the Red Sea. Now, that's fascinating because when you start looking at the mechanics of what happened at the Red Sea, what the Lord did, because they were headed east. They're headed into the wind. Okay? And the Lord sent this east wind, and it parted the Red Sea, and it dried the ground out on dry ground. So how bad was this wind? It was something else, because it opened up a sea, and it dried that river bottom silt out that's been there since the flood, I guess, and should have had, you know, feet of mud underneath it, and he dried it out. He said they walked through on dry ground, and it's that word we saw last week that's very important because the sailors were looking for dry ground, remember that? And they could never get to it. But the Red Sea opens up, and this east wind is what did it, and it blew. The Jews crossed, and then the Egyptians, as we know, entered into the Red Sea basin right there. And then God collapsed the Red Sea from the west side to the east side. And what it did was wash the Egyptians up right in front of the faces of the Jews. It was an amazing picture of what the Lord did and how he went about doing it. But he brought the east wind that pushed the water back. And then whenever he stopped the east wind, it collapsed in from that direction and killed, best estimates, about 1 million Egyptians. So that was the strongest army in the world at that time. And it happened, had to happen at the end of the 13th dynasty of Egypt, which was a guy named Konkarus was the pharaoh. Ramses, it turns out, was just a title for pharaoh. So they went looking for Pharaoh's name Ramses, and they didn't find him until the 18th dynasty. In the 18th dynasty, the Ramessides is what they were called. In the 18th dynasty, that's where they said the Exodus happened. The problem. Number one problem, the Pharaoh drowned the Red Sea along with his whole army. That's what the book says. They have the Pharaoh's they have the mummies of every Egyptian pharaoh of the 18th dynasty. So the liberals take hold of this and they say, well, the Exodus really didn't happen. Problem was, they're looking in the wrong dynasty of Egypt. The 18th dynasty did not have a military collapse. The 13th dynasty did. At the end of the 13th dynasty, it totally collapsed militarily. And for a span of about 400 years, there was dynasties 14 to 17 of Egypt. And they call them the shepherd kings. There was no pharaoh. These were just a bunch of little shepherds out there that built their own little territorial area. And there wasn't any structure at all to Egypt like there had been for hundreds of years. And it was just wiped out. And then thank you, King Saul, the Battle of Sharruan in 1025 B.C. Saul helped give the Egyptians back to the Egyptians, give the Egypt back to the Egyptians, and they conquered those shepherd kings. Many believe they were the Hyksos that met Israel when Israel was coming out of Egypt, wouldn't let them pass through their land. They knew what had happened. As soon as Israel goes, they move in and take over because there's no military to stop them. That makes a lot more sense than some of the stuff that the liberal chronology people came up with. Now, metaphorically, point D, the east wind is seen as a sign of arrogance. Okay? Job chapter 15. The east wind in Job 38, interestingly enough, is controlled by the Lord. See, it's kind of like, it's not that the west isn't controlled by the Lord, but this is going against the flow. So anytime the wind comes out of the east, you got some kind of cyclone of some kind that has caused this stuff to come out of the east. We live in Oklahoma, and how many times have you seen tornadoes come out of the east? Not very often. When you see an east wind, you go, we're in trouble, folks, because this is not normal. So anyway, the east wind's controlled by the Lord. Remember, it's often a sign of judgment. It's often a sign of discipline. That's many times it's a sign of judgment. You can see all those references there to the east wind being used as a sign of judgment. And Hosea 12 says, pursuing the east wind is a sign of foolishness. Okay? Pursuing it because you're not normally going to see it. So if it's coming in your face, how are you going to, you're going to be walking into it? Well, a strong east wind, and you're facing the headwinds instead of going with the flow. So that's the fourth appointment, the scorching east wind. Now, Jonah could have just accepted God's decision and moved. Just accepted God's decision and moved. He could have walked out of the city and said, okay, Lord, I did what you want me to do. They're in your hands now. Okay? And he could have left. He could have found a cooler place to be. He could have said, okay, Lord, your will be done. Jonah didn't do that. Instead, he's sitting there waiting for God to do something to get him. Jonah's so deluded, he thinks he's right. Look at this, because he's arguing with God. He's mad at God. He's letting him know he's mad at God. And he's arguing with God. Why did you let those people go? Now, this tells us that Jonah was a really, he was an angry man. But there's some deep-seated reason he really didn't like the Assyrians. But we're not told what it is. Other than what we know about them, we're not told specifically. What we do know about them is they are mean. They were mean people and decadent people. Now, God leaves Jonah with a comment and a question. First of all, he calls Jonah to consider his grace. Didn't I bring you the plant? Okay? Think about my grace. And then he calls him to consider his plan. Okay? Consider the plan that he's got in place. Because God has another plan for the Assyrians. Now, they're going to, again, that just because they get saved and turn to the Lord doesn't mean they got everything figured out. Okay? And they're going to make some mistakes. They're going to make a real big one within the next 100 years. He calls him to consider that the Assyrians are humans too, and they're not very sharp. Okay? This is the oppressed, the downtrodden, everything else. They don't know the right hand from their left hand. What did he just tell Jonah? We know these are not the smartest, not the sharpest knife in the drawer. These people are really backward in a lot of what they do. And even the animals. Don't you even have compassion on animals at all? They're not really sharp at all. And he asked Jonah why he should not have compassion on them. Okay? You don't want me to have compassion. Why not? I've had compassion on you. I've had compassion on the Jews. That's who I am. Why would I not have compassion on them if they turn? See, Jonah right now is acting as stupid as the Assyrians are, or were. In fact, Jonah right now is more stupid than the Assyrians at this point in time. Less than 100 years after this event, the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Recorded in Isaiah 37 and 2 Kings chapter 19. Now, this is during the time of Sennacherib. The Assyrians had some very, very powerful kings. Sennacherib was the king at this point in time, and he was coming after Israel. Hezekiah was the king in Israel, and Hezekiah asked for deliverance. And Sennacherib was 705 to 681 B.C., and so the Lord answered. The Jews didn't have the military. They didn't have the bravado to do it. They weren't really ready to go into battle. Hezekiah was a weak sister. He started to do some things right and then didn't. You can read those chapters, but you can find out that the Lord said, I'll fight for you. And he did. And he took out 185,000, which was larger than the city of Nineveh. Remember the last verse we just read? There are 120,000 people in Nineveh. Here, why shouldn't I have compassion upon them? Now, believers from this area of the world will one day be blessed with a portion of the millennial kingdom. And a highway will run from Egypt to Assyria, and they will all worship together. They're going to worship the same God together from Egypt to Assyria. This is millennial passage. Okay, the Isaiah passage about the highway from Egypt to Assyria. That's phenomenal, isn't it? That tells us that Assyria has a place in the millennial kingdom. So as evil, wicked, mean, and nasty as they were, there were people who believed there. They're going to be resurrected at the second advent, Daniel 12, at the end of the age. They're going to be resurrected, and they're going to have a significant presence in the millennial kingdom. See? Because the Lord's going to rule it all. But that land between the Tigris-Euphrates River, the land of Assyria, yeah, they're all going to worship together. So if they're all worshiping together, that's because he has separated the sheep from the goats. The goats are all cast in the lake of fire. The sheep are left to inherit, which is the believers. And, you know, for the first time in the history of the world, they're going to get along with each other. For the most part, for 1,000 years. They still have sin natures, but it's pretty well clear who is on the throne. And it's going to be curious to see how the Lord rules whenever he's seated there on the throne, full of righteousness and full of grace. To see those two things, actually see them work together like nobody's ever seen him before. It's going to be phenomenal. He's going to shepherd with a rod of iron. That means there's going to be discipline. So how does he put these things together? And it'll be fascinating to watch. I'm glad we'll be in resurrection body. We won't need any sleep. We can eat if we want to. That's going to be wonderful. We can eat anything that we want to. I was just told by the doctor today, don't eat any more canned soup. Okay. So, I don't know what I'm going to do with those cans in my pantry. We'll find out. I can spread them out so they won't hurt me bad. But, I mean, we can eat anything we want. If you want to eat a can of Campbell's chicken noodle soup, you can eat it. You know, and the salt's not going to bother you or raise your blood pressure or anything else that goes along with it. So, anyway, Jonah. Now, would anybody, what did you learn from Jonah? What would be, you're free to just speak up and I'll speak it into the microphone here. Brad.
I found it fascinating that the one thing the king
the evil deeds. I thought it. Yeah, the violence.
The part where you talk about how mean they are.
Yeah. He knew it was wrong.
He was violent.
Yep.
They were all violent. And then you put that together with the almost comparing them to animals. It looks like it's pretty primitive.
Yeah, they were very smart in some ways because they had libraries. Had extensive libraries, but they were evidently lacking in common sense, not knowing their right hand from their left, and said basically they're just a little above animals, wild as animals. And he repented from that. So, yeah, Paula?
I was just going to say, as a believer, not to get into judgment.
As believers, don't get involved in judgment. Yeah. That's hard for us to do because we're called to judge, okay? But we're called to judge righteously. And sometimes we let our righteousness trump what God's righteousness is in the process. Well, there's anybody else? John?
Yes, the book of Jonah seemed to indicate that Jonah died
It indicates that he was so close to death that the language used is that his soul was slipping away. It was fading. Okay? So it doesn't indicate that his soul was gone because he was still hooked to his body. And death is usually the soul leaving the body. So it indicates that he got real close to it, and he could have died, and the Lord brought him back. Because you think about inside the fish would for 3 days with no air. He's got to be dead as we know it, okay? But the language is kind of like he was still conscious during that time. So, yeah, he was the 3 days and three nights. The picture of the Lord in the tomb. And we know that he was dead, but he was alive because he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison.
Yeah. Is unwilling us to witness to the Assyrians, was that typical of the Jewish people?
Was that typical? The question is, was that typical of the Jewish people to hate the Assyrians? Well, they didn't like Gentiles because they didn't trust them. But he seemed to have an especial hatred for the Assyrians that were there. The Egyptians at this particular time in history, they were still in a rebuilding process after the Hyksos and the dynasties that followed there. They weren't ever as great as they were in those first few dynasties, and 18 and 19 was pretty good. But 18 and 19 actually is David and Solomon, periods of David and Solomon. So, but the Assyrians were, I've told you before, a book called Ancient Near Eastern Text, and they have translated a lot of their documents and put them in a book about this thick, about 3 inches thick, fairly small writing. And when you start reading through what they had written, they were just mean. I mean, if an abortion was punishable by impalement on a stake. So it's interesting that you could tell their view of human life. They had a high view of human life in the womb, but outside the womb, they didn't care much about them, see? So it was kind of which is typical, when you're worshiping the wrong God, you get everything confused and mixed up. Yeah.
Why did God not want the Jews to evangelize the Gentiles?
It's not that he didn't want to, because the Abrahamic covenant would said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The Jews usually drew into themselves because they were so persecuted and afraid. Yeah, it wasn't. He never told them to go evangelize the Gentiles, but he never told them not to. They drew in. They moved into India about the time of the Babylonian incarceration. They moved into the west coast of India there and started putting settlements up there. And, you know, they were, they just blended into the culture of India, you know, because they were merchants. The Indians were merchants. I mean, they went back and forth with the ships and stuff like that. And it's quite a culture. I've been to a place in India far south, and it's called Jewtown. It's the name of the town. And that's the place I've told you they had a synagogue built there with the same dimensions as the tabernacle. It was quite an interesting thing. You could go into and, you know, take a tour of it and all that. Then you come out and all the Arab merchants are out there trying to sell you everything, you know. Yeah, Noah carried this rock on the ark with him. It's kind of like, I don't think so. Yeah, I remember one of them trying to sell us a rug, and we opened it up, a small one, and had mold on the inside of it. Oh, no problem leaving, son. It'd be just fine. I'm not putting that in my suitcase. I'm trying to get that home. Yeah, I'd show up with that in my suitcase. My wife would throw me out with it. So, no, not doing that. But that was, it was an interesting place, to say the least. So, okay, well, next week is Obadiah. Obadiah. So maybe you can locate it in your Bibles before we get back next week. Use the index if you need to. Obadiah is going to be fun as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, for your mercy and love and grace, for your blessings and your test. Thank you for this book that you inspired Jonah to write, put it in the canon of Scripture so that we could learn from his mistakes 2,700 years later. Father, we thank you for the principles we've learned. We ask you to help us remember them and use them wisely. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.